Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
You may be seated. Title of my message this morning is The End. We come to the end of our study of the Gospel of Luke. How many months do you suppose we were in the Gospel of Luke? That's right, March of 2024 we started Luke. More than a year ago. Last week we worked the middle section of Luke 24. We saw two disciples on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize Jesus when he came up to them and said, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" They were talking about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem over the last few days, and Jesus said, well, what happened? They were amazed that Jesus asked what they were talking about. Jesus then began to teach about the Messiah, about himself, from the Old Testament. He went to them and taught them. We looked at some passages last week that he might have gone through as he was talking to them, teaching them. They got to town and they turned off to go into town, and Jesus acted as though he were going to continue to go on further, but they begged him to stay the night. And when they sat down to eat dinner, Jesus did what he apparently typically did and offered thanks for the bread and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes then were opened, I don't think necessarily because of the bread, but because of the miraculous work of God, the illuminating of the Holy Spirit. Their eyes were opened, and they could see who had been teaching them. And then he poofed. He was gone. So these men, they were about seven and a half miles away from Jerusalem. They had just walked from Jerusalem there, and they decided we need to go back to Jerusalem and tell them what happened. And I suspect that they didn't call an Uber, but they ran back and found the apostles and disciples and told them what was going on. That's where we pick up the account. Now in chapter 24, verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So the disciples leave Emmaus and hightail it back to Jerusalem to report to the other disciples and apostles what they had experienced. Easy for me to say. While they were talking, while the two from Emmaus and the other apostles and disciples were gathered together and they were talking, Jesus poofed back into the picture. He poofed out of Emmaus, and he poofed back into Jerusalem. Kind of like to be on one of those flights with him. I'd like to experience what he did. The other day we saw a rocket go off, and they didn't poof. They went by the force of millions of pounds of thrust to get to the space station. That too would be cool. But going with Jesus in his poofing would be really, really cool. I think we'll get to do that in the millennium and in eternity, but I don't know how that'll work. So they're all talking, they're all gathered together, and Jesus all of a sudden appears in the middle of them. Just try to put yourself in position of these two disciples, the ones that were in Emmaus. The resurrected Jesus had just revealed himself to them after teaching them about himself from the Old Testament. They had to feel pretty special, right, that a resurrected Jesus would be spending the time talking about the Messiah to them. They came running back to tell the apostles and disciples in Jerusalem what had happened, And then Jesus just appears in the middle of them. It had to be overwhelming. Just the emotion of it. I mean, the fatigue of walking the 7 miles and then walking the 7 miles back, or running the 7 miles back. I mean, they had to be tired, right? A lot of time elapsed as well. The poofing in and out highlights the dramatic shift in Jesus' physical being. At his resurrection, Jesus received back his physical body. We know that because he pointed out the wounds that he had. So it was the same body, but it was no longer mortal. It was no longer constrained by what we call the laws of nature. Jesus is the maker, sustainer of those laws of nature. He's the one that makes gravity work every time. If you were to drop something, it would hit the floor. Why? Because Jesus does that. He's part of that. He's the energy that draws things. It's not just a physics dimension. It is only a dimension because he makes it that. Apart from a miracle, Jesus was physically limited like we are. He was, before his resurrection, he was totally physically limited like us, apart from a miracle. But now he has been resurrected into a new glorified immortal body that appears not to be constrained by the same laws of nature that he controls. He just appeared in the middle of them. Notice how Dr. Luke describes the scene. Dr. Luke recorded that Jesus appeared in the middle of them. He appeared suddenly. He didn't walk up and sneak into the middle. He didn't come through the door. He poofed in. He suddenly, dramatically appeared in the middle of them. This becomes important in our understanding of the resurrected body Jesus received, and we will receive at our resurrection. No longer bound by the same physical restrictions we're currently bound by. Dr. Luke hints that Jesus transitioned between Emmaus and Jerusalem instantly. There's no talk about the walk back from Emmaus. There's no talk about Jesus running, only of the disciples doing that. The two disciples had to run back. Jesus just appeared. I want that capability. I mean, that would be cool, right? I mean, that's even better than Star Trek and the transporter. I don't need any other technology, just go. Boom, boom. That would be cool. As Jesus appeared in the middle of the group of disciples and apostles, he said, "Peace to you." I need to point out that the best copies of the Gospel of Luke do not include that phrase, "Peace to you." The best copies we have of the original manuscript, which we don't have, do not include this. John chapter 20, verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So the recording of it in Luke is accurate. Jesus said that. But the original autographs that we, as far as we know, don't include it. So John records the same event and includes the same statement, saying, "Peace be to you, but most New Testament scholars assume that since the words are included in the parallel passage in John, they could be added to Luke for clarity. I don't like doing that. There's a reason Dr. Luke didn't include it, but there it is. The best way we can reconcile the timing of this event, that it's now late Sunday night. Resurrected at daybreak Sunday morning. It's still the first day of the week. Two of the disciples had been to Emmaus and back again. In the account of Jesus talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we saw that they sat down and ate the evening meal. Then they ran back to Jerusalem, so it could only be late Sunday night. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost or a spirit. This is exactly how we would all respond. If Jesus just poofed into the middle of our session here, we would all be startled. Even if he said, peace be, if he came and said, hey, shalom, brother, I would be startled. I'm sure that's true for them as well. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. There had to be a gasp. There maybe even was a little scream. Ah! Imagine it. You're standing there talking. You're still out of breath because you just ran back. And all of a sudden, Jesus steps in and goes, peace be to you. Shalom. Think about that for a moment. The women had said they had seen Jesus. The two disciples from Emmaus told them they saw Jesus and that he taught them for a while. If we put all the gospel accounts together, there may have been additional sightings during that day, but they still did not default to it being Jesus. Poof. Shalom. It's a ghost. They didn't believe it was Jesus. They still didn't believe it was Jesus. Luke says they thought they saw a spirit. Jesus offered them peace, but in reality they were terrified, thought they were seeing a ghost. There is a debate how we should interpret the Greek word pneuma, which is translated spirit here. Was this a spirit like a demon? Or is Dr. Luke referring to Jesus' spirit and not his physical body? I think the majority of scholars see this as Jesus' spirit. And I think Jesus' response to them bears this out. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, ghost, does not have flesh and bones. You see that I have. Jesus saw that they were terrified. He also saw that they doubted his resurrection. Still doubted his resurrection. I'm not a ghost. Spirits, ghosts, don't have corporeal presence that you can touch and feel. So Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. See the wounds, touch me, that I'm not a spirit. Unlike the Greek philosophical system of the day, the Jews at the time of Jesus didn't hold the spirit of a person as central to the person. It's odd. We see the spirit of a person as being the person, and the rest is just flesh and blood. They didn't see it that way. In fact, the appearance of a spirit at all of a person would be very, very alarming to them. But I think this issue is much deeper and involves satanic influence. Why was their normal and natural inclination to think Jesus was a ghost rather than a physically resurrected Jesus? They had been told, they had been taught, they had even experienced a physically resurrected Jesus. And yet their first response was, it's a ghost. To answer that question involves the destruction of God's salvific formula. If Jesus is not raised with a physical body, he has not conquered death. If Jesus is only raised as a spiritual body, a spiritual being, death has not been conquered and you don't have eternal life. All that's there is physical life, if that's what they're alleging here. I don't think the disciples were thinking that way. I'm suggesting that they were influenced by the prevailing theology of Israel at the time. And that was a departure from what Moses had taught, what the prophets had taught. Just as Israel had been influenced by some Greek philosophies, as well as some improper doctrines in Judaism itself, they were They were impacted by what the world around them assumed. The first thought that even the disciples had, even the apostles, was Jesus was not truly resurrected. Even after seeing him resurrected, the default position was that it was only the spirit, not a physical resurrected Jesus. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus made sure that they could feel and touch his physical body. There's something corporeal here. There's a physical body. This is extremely important. They had to feel that he was physical. They had to experience physical touch. He was truly resurrected. Not Jesus' ghost, but Jesus in the flesh, resurrected into a glorified immortal body. There had to be the shedding of physical blood and the resurrection of the physical body to conquer death. But look at their response. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Very confusing statement. While they, go back to verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy. I think the only way we can make sense of this statement is that it just appeared too good to be true. They were overjoyed that he was there and couldn't believe it. It's too good to be true. They watched him die. Their society-influenced belief system would not allow them to see God do miracles. They weren't allowed to see God doing what he promised to do. I think that's the bottom line. Despite Jesus, or being with Jesus for more than 3 years, their societal norms and theological constructs of Judaism and Greek philosophy around them prevented them from seeing God's work. I wonder how much that happens to us. I wonder how much that happens to us today. Does what society says is true prevent you from seeing God do miracles? I think there are many ways that the forces of society prevent us from seeing the hands of God at work. My favorite topic, of course, is the world's response to creation. And I've talked a great deal about that, but let's talk about the word luck. We casually say good luck. Is that a biblical construct? Do we really think that luck is really a thing? I did some research in common Western understandings concerning luck. Luck is most often associated with controlling random events. When we wish someone good luck, we're wishing for them a good result of a random, uncontrolled event. Then superstitions add to the random, uncontrolled events can be influenced by finding a four-leaf clover weed in your yard. Or negatively by Friday the 13th, especially on a full moon, when a black cat runs in front of you. Now everybody's panicked, right? Let's think about this theologically. Of course, we rationalize that four-leaf clovers don't affect any outcomes, but people act like they do. Knocking on wood. There's nothing special about Friday the 13th other than the fact that people think they can act stupid, and so they do. It's like Friday the 13th gives them a reason, permission, to act stupid. That's right. If God is sovereign, luck can't be a thing. God is firmly in control, or he's not. Or how about the way we decorate and celebrate Christmas? That's heavily influenced by our societal norms. If you grew up in Australia, snow and Christmas are not united. Because Christmas is in the middle of summer in Australia and in South America. But here, snow is a big part of, not here, of course, because we're like 85 degrees on Christmas. We go swimming on Christmas. But for much of North America, Christmas is associated with snow. I don't think there was any snow in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The big argument right now is the argument of complementarian or egalitarian approach to women in ministry. Society heavily influences lots of churches in this. The egalitarian view says that women can pastor and lead congregations, including being elders. Complementarians believe that men and women complement each other, but have different separate roles. But society has pushed many denominations and fellowship to move from what God has clearly said in His Word to some other position. Society heavily affects what we do and what we think. I could go on and look at lots of different topics, but I think you get the point. We're all influenced by societal norms and not always by biblical theology. So while we condemn, maybe too hard of a word, the disciples for not recognizing a resurrected Jesus, they were standing by their societal norms. We do it all the time as well. That's exactly what was happening with the disciples. Societal norms and teachings influenced them. Spirits were not a central part of their understanding of a person. Resurrection was not the norm. It was too good to be true. And so it couldn't be true. Jesus was dead. It could not be Jesus in front of them. So Jesus asked them if they had any food. They had some broiled fish, and so they gave it to him. And Jesus took a little tartar sauce, dipped it in, and ate. I don't know if you had tartar sauce. I don't know. Maybe vinegar. Closer to the Britain than we are. Jesus took the fish and ate it right in front of them. They watched him consume something physical. Something ghosts didn't typically do. I mean, just watch Ghostbusters, right? They don't eat. They're marshmallow. That was the picture Jesus was painting for them. Jesus was showing to the disciples and apostles that he had corporeal form. He had physical, touch-me form. Different or modified from what his pre-cross form was, but still the same body. Still with the same wounds and still with the same scars. I don't know how the physicality of the resurrected body works in our world, no longer bound by the same things that it was 4 days earlier. Apart from Jesus being the controller of that, I don't understand the physics of it. But he was still physical. And I think the only way I can articulate it is glorified resurrected body is not bound by all what we call normal physical laws of our current bodies. How? I don't know. Apart from Jesus, I don't know. But since Jesus is the creator, sustainer of the universe, who is active in every facet of the physical world at all times, it's not hard to understand that Jesus changes those natural laws for his new resurrected body and for our eventual resurrected body. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Remember what I told you, Jesus is saying to them. It's almost like he went to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or now they're back in Jerusalem, and he grabbed them by the front of their vest and said, "Look, these are my words. This is what was recorded about me. Pay attention." Two disciples on the road to Emmaus had already been through this material with Jesus earlier as he walked with them. Jesus taught from the Old Testament all about the Messiah, all about him. But look how they respond to this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Then he opened their minds. You don't get to understand it until he lets you understand it. This was something the disciples had learned probably many times. But this time, Jesus made their minds open to receive it, to comprehend it. You can't understand scripture with your natural mind. Sure, you can read the text and comprehend the accounts, but the truth of scripture, the principles, become difficult to understand apart from the word of God to open your eyes and open your heart. The reading of scripture should always begin with a dedication in your heart and mind to hear God speak. If you are reading scripture with the intent of getting through it so you can do something else, you're not going to listen to what God has said. You got to be dedicated to hear what and committed to hear what God wants you to hear. You can understand God's word only when he permits you to, when he wants you to. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Messiah should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witness of these things. So Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one talked about here. I had to suffer and die. It was the plan of God from the very beginning. Why? For the forgiveness of sins and that propitiation be made for your behalf. Jesus' death and resurrection are our propitiation. They can't be separated from each other. Look how Jesus completed the statement. You are witnesses of these things. They lived the last 3+ years with Jesus. They lived through his teaching, his arrest, his execution, and now his resurrection. They lived through Jesus being made sin for us and being our propitiation. They were witnesses to what the Old Testament predicted. Now go back to verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is a variant of the Great Commission. Should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem and out to the rest of the world, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the only way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we read, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the message we have to give. That's the message we need to bring to the people around the world. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus was clear through his ministry that he was the only way to salvation. He's making it clear to these disciples that he was the plan of God to forgive us. There is no alternative. There never will be an alternative. He then made sure that they understood that their continuing mission was to preach the gospel message everywhere around the world. His plan for the church is the gospel message. Who he is and what he did. Not just as I am, but just as he did. It's not about you, it's about him. That's the point he's making. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You've been given a mission. Go out and do it. Jesus is the only way. But you can't do it by yourself. You don't have the power. It takes an empowerment from God to accomplish the mission he's given to us. They were not yet ready. Their eyes had been opened, but they weren't yet ready. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We receive it at the time of salvation, but in the early church, in that transition period, it took a special action, especially before Pentecost. Jesus told them, stay in the city, the power will come. They will be engulfed in God's power. Did they understand it was the Holy Spirit? Of course not. They would. Something they would learn later. But now, they needed to just trust God. God had opened their eyes and He'd opened their hearts. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us about all the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. He cuts out many of them. We go from Sunday night, late, 40 days, between 49 and 50. So 40 days later, a whole bunch of time in between. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. In Dr. Luke's closing section, we find ourselves in Jerusalem. The disciples and the apostles had been to Galilee and back. Jesus had appeared to many over the 40 days. We later find out that Jesus had appeared to more than 500 after the resurrection. But now it was time for Jesus to return to heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father, and wait for the rapture and for the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus led them from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and the town of Bethany, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were Jesus' closest friends. I don't think Jesus necessarily went to their house, just to Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Dr. Luke records as Jesus was blessing the apostles and disciples, as He was talking with them, praying for them, He departed and was carried up into heaven. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus continued to teach right up until the moment He was ascended into heaven. The apostles stood there and worshiped. Their hearts were open and they knew who Jesus was. They knew that this was the resurrected physical body of Jesus standing in front of them. They knew who had been their friend. Their friend that was arrested and sent to the cross. Their friend that who they saw put in a grave had just spent the last 40 days with them, teaching them some final truths. Now they were watching Him ascend miraculously into the sky. Dr. Luke would continue, and they continued in the temple, blessing God. But in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Dr. Luke continues writing to Theophilus, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" He was gone, but He's coming back. "You saw Him. In like manner, you will see Him come back." They thought it would be soon, the next day, the next week, the next month. The Gospels aren't written for almost 20 years, because they thought Jesus was returning immediately. No need to write what we remember, because Jesus is coming back. But as they saw their contemporaries die, they needed to record what they had seen. Yet they remained focused on His return. We have come to an end of the Gospel of Luke. This is one of Dr. Luke's historical data, one half of Dr. Luke's historical data produced for Theophilus. The second half is recorded in the book of Acts. Dr. Luke was not an eyewitness to these events. He was an eyewitness to many of the events in Acts, but not to the Gospel. He said, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Dr. Luke documented history. He documented the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of eyewitnesses. He then organized it to provide a narrative of Jesus' ministry. Dr. Luke wanted Theophilus and us to know Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, who came to provide propitiation for us. Dr. Luke also wanted us to see Jesus as that very God-man, the friend of those witnesses. Who is this God-man? What did he do in the world? Dr. Luke answered those questions and much more. From the unique perspective, as perhaps the only Gentile author of Scripture, Dr. Luke gives us an accurate history of how the God-man provided the world salvation. Today we've seen another case where people could not understand the mysteries of the gospel until they were permitted to. Then they worshiped Jesus. We have to always remember that God provides us with the spiritual insight to see Jesus and what he has done for us. Our response should be worship. Worship is more than music. Music is a part of our worship, but it's also our fellowship. It's also our study. Your response to the call of God is to worship him with everything that is in your life. Every bit of your life is to be a worship of him. God does not want us to have a ritual or a routine. He wants our hearts. He wants us to relate to him. Dr. Luke records how Jesus opened the eyes of several people who then turned to worship. Ultimately, they would worship with their entire lives, all but John giving their life in sacrifice. Their lives were transformed by Jesus. They led the mission to change the lives of others who would come after them, like you and me. Father, thank you for that reality. Thank you for the reality that you came to bless us, to honor us in calling us to be your children. We love you and we want to serve you. We want to be obedient to you in every way. We want you to be honored and glorified by our lives. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for using us to serve you. We love you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.